Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Morning, everyone. How you doing? Okay, our reading this morning, as you will have followed if you were here last week, is in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn in your Bibles, but if you don't, then it will come up on the screen. I'm just going to read it and then we'll get going. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing, chapter 2 from verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Okay, so that's our reading for this morning in the second letter to Corinth, chapter 2. So who was here last week when Paul Brown started the new series? I wasn't, but I have listened. So if you weren't, you can listen online and catch up, and I recommend that you do that again. And this morning in episode 2, just to recap for some of you, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth in Greece. And the backdrop of the letter is really that Paul had a relationship with this church. He planted the church, in fact. He started it. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And then he has a correspondence with them. There's a number of letters that they write back and forth. We only have 2 of them to this day, and they're in your Bibles as 1 and 2 Corinthians, but we know that there were more. There was more correspondence between them. And also, Paul went back and made other visits as well. You can read about that if you want to look that up in the commentaries. It's interesting. But let's get into the text for today. Just a little bit of explanation. The very first part, when he's talking about going to Troas, didn't find Titus, so he didn't stay, went somewhere else. Well, just for context, so you know, he's explaining about his travel plans. And what happens is he's traveling, as always, and preaching the gospel. And marvelously, in Troas, he found an open door. In other words, an opportunity, again, to preach the gospel. But we find that Titus wasn't there, and so he didn't feel at peace to stay. And what's going on there is he's actually hoping to meet up with Titus, who's bringing news from Corinth. So news of this church, like what's going on? How are they doing? How have they received my last letter? And it's so in his mind that when Titus isn't there, he can't really get into the groove. He can't really find peace to stay. So he moves on. Now, also what you often find in Paul's letters is he's saying something and then he just breaks off into this completely random excursus. I don't know if you ever write letters. We don't really do that anymore, do we? But I very occasionally write letters to friends overseas, and I do the same thing. I'll be saying, talking about details, and then I'll suddenly go off on a big, you know, kind of excursus about something and then come back. Well, if you read Paul's letters, you've got to pay attention because he does that all the time. And in fact, it's not until chapter 7 that then we get the end of the story about Titus. So if you're not paying attention, it can be a bit confusing. But just so you know I'm right, this is in chapter 7. When we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So finally, they meet up. They do manage to connect in Macedonia and all is well. But we're not looking at that bit today. Because we are going to the little excursus where, the kind of deviation, if you like, where Paul suddenly jumps off into another place, and it's this. Thanks be to God, he says. Not thanks be to God, finally I met up with Titus, but thanks be to God who leads us as captives in Christ's triumph, or in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, some translations you might be familiar with or have heard before may say something like this: thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession or in triumph. And this translation, as you'll see, actually says who leads us as captives in Christ's procession. And the phrase triumphal procession may not be something that we would necessarily understand what it's about, but for Paul's audience, what he's doing is he's conjuring up this image of a particularly a Roman procession, a parade, if you like. So you'd have a conquering emperor or a general, and to celebrate his victory, he would parade through the streets, particularly of Rome, because, of course, the backdrop here is the Roman Empire. And so you've got people, you've got all sorts of things turning out, you've got chariots all decorated, you've got this extraordinary spectacle of a procession. And in fact, ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote about one of these processions. That's part of the reason that we know. We read the history books and we understand what Paul's referring to. And just a few years after Paul, in fact, there was a procession in Rome with three emperors. I think with Titus, a different Titus, by the way, to the one we just mentioned, was emperor. And Josephus, this Jewish historian of the time, writes these words. He says, "It's impossible to describe the multitude of the shows as they deserve and the magnificence of them all." He's saying this parade, this procession is extraordinary. You can barely describe it. He then goes on for quite a long while trying to describe it. And he describes in detail this parade where there are thousands of people lining the streets. They've decorated their chariots. For the older ones among us, you remember carnivals used to be a big thing. A bit like a carnival on steroids, only much more impressive. Like all the pomp and ceremony of Rome kind of added to this carnival procession. But in this procession, not only is there clear kind of celebration and lavish, you know, decoration of things and soldiers lining the streets, there's also captives or prisoners, prisoners of war, if you like, those who've been defeated in the campaign of the general or the emperor. And they also get to join in the parade, but not in the same kind of way. They are basically paraded through the streets to show that they've been conquered, to show that they are defeated. And they're led in this triumphal procession. Led where? You might ask. Well, they're led to their death. Part of this whole occasion is going to be the execution of these prisoners at the end of the parade. So everything in this event, everything in the event is aimed at, is dedicated to the glory of this conquering hero. So there's glory in the very fact that the event is taking place. There's glory in the lavish nature of everything that's prepared for the emperor. There's glory given by the thousands of people who line the streets. There's glory given by the incense that's burned along the route for the emperor and in the sacrifices then are made in the pagan temple at the end of the parade. So everything in this parade, in this extraordinary event, including the execution of captives, everything is for the glorification of the emperor or the conquering general. And this is the picture Paul is painting for his audience, the Corinthian church, because, of course, as I say, Rome, the Roman Empire is their life, it is their world. So he's using a picture that they understand. Roma is the dominant force in this town of Corinth, this Greek port. So, what's Paul's point? Why does he use this metaphor? Why is he speaking in pictures? One commentator says this: Paul's image of being led in a triumphal procession is even more repugnant than usually recognized. The role of those led in triumph was to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered them, ultimately through their public execution and death. By using this well-known cultural event to describe his own life as an apostle, Paul's point is this: as the one being led in triumph, God is leading Paul to his death. So far from the allusion to triumphal procession being about Paul's triumph, the writer of this letter, the apostle, the church planter, the church father. It's actually about Paul's captivity to Christ and the death in life that is his reality and his message. Now, I think Paul talked last week about the context of the message in this letter, and the background we need to realise, okay, is that the apostle Paul, in writing this letter, he takes great pains, as you'll see as you read along, to defend his authenticity, if you like, as an apostle, okay? His right to be called an apostle, his right to be listened to by the church, if you will, one who's charged by God himself to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to teach those churches. And what we find is that some people have come along to the Corinthian church and they've basically been bad-mouthing Paul. They've basically been trying to influence the church by saying Paul's not really the real deal. In fact, part of their objection to Paul is the fact that he seems to suffer a lot. He seems to endure a lot of hardship in his life. Sometimes even persecution. You know, we can read all sorts of stories about how Paul's like almost left for dead in certain circumstances. He's so opposed. In fact, I think Paul read last week from later in the very same letter, the Apostle Paul, almost as a kind of boast about his credentials, talks about how awful his life is. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. Five times I've received 40 lashes minus one, three times beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, three times shipwrecked. I mean, it goes on and on. But others have come, it seems, to Corinth, and they're trying to compete. They're saying, yeah, Paul, but look at Paul's life. He's a mess. He's a failure. He's suffering. And others have come and said, you know what, look at us. We're much more impressive, much more successful, we're much more rich. What Paul later on in the letter actually calls them super apostles. I think he'd want to put it in inverted commas, super apostles, the ones who claim to be great and much, but actually he says they're not the real thing. And the whole point of Paul's picture here in this procession is that Paul boasts in his death. He's claiming that the mark of a true servant of Christ is not looking good to the world. It's actually laying down one's life to suffer and sacrifice. Why? So that Jesus be glorified first. Amen. He says this is the paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a paradox is something that seems like doesn't make sense. You know, seems almost self-contradictory. And he says this is the paradox of the gospel. And all through the letter, you're going to see this apostle reminding the Corinthians that weakness and sacrifice and foolishness are the things God uses. You ever feel weak? You ever feel foolish? They're the things God uses. That a servant of Christ isn't one who boasts in their own success or impressiveness, their own strength, but someone who boasts in their weakness so that Christ could be illuminated in their lives, so that Christ can be exalted and glorified and not us, like those captives in the procession. This is the picture Paul is invoking. His Caesar, his emperor, his conquering general, Jesus has captured him and was leading him in his trail to be dead to self, if you will, to be ever more given over to the service of Christ, not his own service. There's a wonderful resource online. Many of you will be familiar with the Bible Project. Wonderful resource. If you don't know the Bible Project, look it up. Lots and lots of wonderful free videos and stuff like that really help you read your Bible. But this is a little image I got from there that maybe help us think about the paradox of the cross. It says the cross challenges our values, challenges the values of the super apostles. God values humility and weakness, because his love and power were made known through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the paradox. In death comes life. In weakness, we find strength. And then also, on the other side, Jesus' cruciform way of life. Cruciform just means cross-shaped, you know, shaped like the cross of Christ. His way of life becomes our own. And this is key for the Apostle Paul. The message and the life lived match. It's key for this letter. He says, I not only preach the cross of Christ, I live in a way that's going to demonstrate it. The message and the life lived must match up. You see, the Corinthians are tempted to measure Paul by worldly wisdom. But Paul has a very different metric for measuring success. I don't know about you, but I can relate to the Corinthians. I found this message, preparing this message this week, so challenging. And of course, the truth is that our churches, as well as our individual lives, they can often, if we're not careful, just reflect the values of our culture. Sometimes it's easier to see that in other people, or maybe in other churches, actually. Our churches and our lives can often just reflect the culture around us. People, as people, we can come to faith and we can be tempted just to add Christ in to our lives, to our stuff, to our values and patterns and ways. I was reading a commentator the other day noting that when the gospel message of Jesus Christ first comes to a new people group or a new part of the world in history, it takes at least a generation for faith to truly transform some of the mores of the culture, you know, the attitudes maybe to outsiders, the attitudes to gender and family, attitudes to the spirit world. But actually, in our own context here in 21st century London, we think, well, we've grown up, many of us in this culture and many of us here in other cultures. But here you think, well, we've had a kind of Christian backdrop to our culture for a while. And we can be so blind, therefore, to the cultural strongholds that we happily just absorb into our faith. I wonder what it is in our culture that we hear, maybe things that we just reflect. Whereas actually Paul is saying, no, there's a better way. For the super apostles in Corinth, you know, it's wealth, it's looking impressive, it's success, it's oratory, finesse. I wonder what do we view as impressive? What are we easily taken in by that we think is success? I'm asking you. I suspect it's some of the things that Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, struggled with as well. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, wants to affirm very strongly that service of Christ necessarily involves this kind of paradox, this thing that doesn't seem to make sense. It's what? It's power in weakness. It's triumph in tragedy. You remember what Paul talked about last week? Strength in vulnerability and death itself blossoming into life. The way of the cross, it is a paradox, isn't it? You think about that, you know, God himself, eternal, untouchable, becomes a human, crushed, despised, suffered and sacrificed, gave himself as a sacrifice. And of course, he was conquered, it seemed. He was led, it seemed, in the triumphal procession of those who opposed him, the Roman Empire, the religious leaders in the temple and the Sanhedrin, the skeptics, the mockers, the faithless, the devil himself. Jesus was captive, was he not, to Rome, handed over to death. But the message of cross is Paul's message. In death, life was released. In weakness, awesome power was revealed. And through captivity came the victory of all victories. Paul wrote in one of his earlier letters to Corinth these words, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's from the first letter to Corinth that we have in our Bibles at chapter 15 at the end. "Thanks be to God," he says again, He gives us the victory. We're in that victory procession like Paul, and yet captive. So that's one metaphor Paul uses, and the next one is this. We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? So the procession not only has sights and sounds, it also has smells. There would have been incense burning along the route, as I said. Certainly sacrifices then at the end of the procession to the pagan gods. And there would also have been the smell of death as human captives were also executed. And Paul says that we, by implication, are the smell of Christ. Now, this may be a very familiar passage to many of us, but what does that really mean? He's surely using another picture to help convey something that his audience are familiar with. And some commentators, as I say, think the picture is the incense that's burning along the way. Others think it's more likely an allusion to the Jewish sacrificial system, you know, where burnt offerings were offered to God in the Old Testament. Where we read in the law in the early parts of the Old Testament, they were a pleasing aroma up to God. Interestingly, Paul's analogy is not that, oh, almonds smell like almonds or oranges smell like oranges. It's this. He's saying this. He's saying it was Christ who gave his life. It was Christ who was sacrificed. But I, Paul, give off that smell. It was Christ who laid down his life. It was him who paradoxically achieved triumph through sacrifice. But my life, says Paul, gives off the smell of Christ's death. In other words, Paul's life doesn't give off a smell of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Not Paul. The Apostle's life, he says, my life doesn't give off a smell of Paul, it gives off a smell of Christ. What an image, what a claim. His message, but also his very life spreads everywhere he goes, the message and the life of Christ. His life is not about his own message or his own success, despite the challenges that are coming against him from Corinth. You know, his words and his life are this harmonious, holistic demonstration and testimony of the saving power of the cross of Christ. And notice how he doesn't just say, my life spreads the message of the life of Christ. He says it's an aroma that brings life to some and death to others. He recognizes that for the people who are accusing him of being a failure, of being weak, for those who are choosing the trappings of the world or the impressiveness of this world, choosing maybe what Paul would call the affirmation of fools, wisdom of humans over the wisdom of God, for them, he says, this message smells like death. It means they've rejected the way of God shown in Jesus. They choose of their own volition death, says Paul. But for those who, like Paul, understand this stunning truth that the life and victory and strength lie in death and weakness, for them it's an aroma of life, like sweet-smelling incense to God, dying to self, surrendering to the ultimate emperor, God himself, acknowledging Paul's weakness and foolishness is the way then of the Christian, friends. It's the way of the cross. No wonder it smells like death to some. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It is a paradox, friends, is it not? And those of us who've surrendered to Christ can testify. But the provocation of this text to us today, of God's word to us today, I think it's clear. Firstly, I believe the message to us is take heart. You know, Paul is a great example. In fact, later he's going to literally give his life as a martyr, you know, under the Roman Empire, some 8 years maybe after this letter. But in life also, he's embracing death. Why? That he might display to everyone, to all and sundry, the truth of the gospel, that Christ died, Christ rose again, he reigns on high for all time, and we may participate in that procession which glorifies him and not us, which paradoxically gives us real hope, real strength, and true life. Like that wonderful prayer that Stu prayed earlier. And we're also, of course, hearing, I'm sure, the challenge, just like that early Corinthian church, that everything in our lives, not just our words, should testify to this truth, that Christ is enough, that we choose not to value the wisdom, the wealth, or the ways of this world around us, but to embrace the way of the cross. Lives laid down in surrender to him, which should display to people watching on that he has captured us. He has captured our hearts, but not just our hearts, our very selves, in worship and service of him. There's a quote from a book by Tom Wright and Michael Bird. Says this: a servant of Christ's body is called to be a personified passion story, a walking and talking parable of Jesus' death and resurrection, outward battering and bruising and inward renewing. To the world, that smells like death and defeat, but actually it's spreading an aroma that brings life. To the cultural elites, such people may look pathetic and defeated, but in reality, they are champions of God's kingdom. To the political powers, they're the scum of the earth, but in God's design, they are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come, jars of clay concealing the all-surpassing power of God. I'll just ask the band to come up. We're going to share communion together in a minute. You know, what we see from Paul's point about this, the aroma of Christ, is that the gospel, the good news of Christ, provokes a choice, a fork in the road, if you will, a narrow gate or a wide one, the ways of the world or the ways of God, the way of Paul, the suffering apostle, or the way of the super apostles, strong and impressive. And it's a choice, Paul says, between life and death. And as one theologian, Linda Belleville, puts it in her commentary, it's one or the other, there's no middle ground. And we're going to come and share communion together as the band play. We get to come by invitation from Jesus to share in the life of God, to recall as we do so to mind but also to heart the death of Christ, the cross, which speaks of this crazy paradox. And we hear this invitation, therefore, to associate with Christ in his death, that we might have true life, or to say, no, thank you. I don't want that, as Christ, as Paul says, the aroma of life to one and death to another. Maybe you've chosen to see value in going your own way up until this point. But those of us who've received this invitation and accepted it, we come now to take the grape juice and the bread as a means of responding to his invitation, to associate with him in his death, that we might truly have life. Amen. And what we're going to do is, in a moment, there's juice and bread on both sides here. There's some upstairs. There's some gluten-free bread if you need it. Celebrate, remember, acknowledge what Christ has done in the cross for you and me. Celebrate his death, that we then say, Jesus, I surrender to you. Give myself like the apostle does, in order that I might know real hope and real life. And if you've never done that, the invitation is there for you today. If you want to accept that invitation today for the first time to be joined with Christ, then you can come. You can come and take the grape juice and the bread. Invite him into your life, knowing that he will be Lord of everything, that he's the true emperor of all things. And if that's not you, and if you're not ready to do that, then please feel free to stay where you are. Think on, meditate on what you've heard today. But together, we're just going to celebrate as we come to the table. Celebrate. Jesus says, you come and sit at my table. You come and be part of my plan. You come and join me in this paradoxical life where you give yourself completely, where you die to self, where you say, my life is worth nothing without you, Jesus. And in return, he gives us life and hope and joy eternal. Amen.